Happy Mother's Day. And for anyone, I can't remember if I said this, for anyone who is not in the church directory, if you're listening and you didn't receive the guidelines that we have to follow, you can call the church and leave your email address or address on the answer, and we'll send you a copy of the regulations for in-person service. Now, would you turn to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 16 and 17 of Acts chapter 13. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence in Christ's name, and we come with thanksgiving. We thank you that you're God and beside thee is none else. We thank you for all your glorious attributes that you have revealed in your word concerning the greatness of your person. And Lord, we ask in the name of thy blessed Son that we might be enabled to worship thee. We pray that your gospel would be preached in the power of your Spirit, and that you'd give us hearing ears and receptive hearts. Lord, we confess our sins. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. And how we thank you for the precious blood of your Son that makes us holy in your sight. Oh Lord, by your grace, we believe your gospel and we rejoice in your gospel. We're so grateful for this opportunity to meet together. We pray for your continued blessing upon this assembly. Lord, we would remember the Clark at this time, that your healing hand would be upon Jessica. And we would once again remember the Fortner family, that you would be with them. Lord, bless us for Christ's sake. Be with all your people wherever they meet together, and accept our thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What a blessing to see you all. I got to say it again. Now, as we saw last week, this was the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. He had heard a similar message when he heard Stephen preach in Acts chapter 7 before the Lord saved him. And I don't have any doubt that Paul was one of those people who was gnashing his teeth while Stephen preached. And you're probably aware that after the sermon, the men laid their coats at Paul's feet so they could stone Stephen. And Paul was consenting unto his death, but I have no doubt that he could not get that message off of his mind, that message that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen, as all preachers did at that time, didn't have anything but the Old Testament. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to preach that message. And I think it's interesting, when we look at this message that Paul preached, he too uses nothing but the Old Testament scriptures to bring about the gospel. And as a matter of fact, in this message, he uses seven different Old Testament references to where he got to verse 26 of Acts chapter 13, beginning the message. He introduced it with these Old Testament scriptures. "Men and brethren, and children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent." Now, he was using the Old Testament scriptures to bring him to this point. Now, where does he begin when he begins this message? Well, look in verse 17. the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He begins with election. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? He begins with election. I've entitled this message, Election in the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't surprise me that he begins with election, because in his own personal experience, when Ananias came to him, what's the first thing Ananias said to him? The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. First thing he heard. Now, it's always good to begin a message with who God is. And there's nothing that describes who he is any more than this holy truth of election. This is such a good way to begin a message. Or some other aspect of the sovereignty of God. I think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. How does he open that message? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Same difference. He begins with the absolute sovereignty of God. How everything that happened at that time was according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. That's who God is. That's who God is. Now, election tells who God is, and it takes salvation out of the hands of the sinner. Isn't that a good place to begin? And that's how he began this message, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Now, I was thinking about this. I personally have been criticized several times over the years for preaching too much on election. Is that possible? Now, if I preached election to the exclusion of some other truth, in reality, it's not that I was preaching only election, I was preaching a caricature of election and not even giving election as the Bible presents it, the God of election. It is impossible to preach election too much. And if somebody thinks, well, you preach it too much, you need to hear it all the more then, because you haven't really understood it and you haven't seen the glory of this holy truth of God's electing grace. Now, election is a declaration of the character of God. It's not just, if it's just a doctrine that you can preach too much, it's just a doctrine to you. But election is a declaration of the character of God. I love Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the word of God. That's who God is. Who chose who? He chose us. When was this choice made? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? To the praise of the glory of his grace. How did he choose us? In Christ. This is God being God and exercising absolute control. You know, we can't understand the cross without election. I need to understand who Christ was dying for. The elect. And what he accomplished in his death, the complete salvation of all the elect. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You can't really understand the cross without this glorious truth of election. That's why God has it. Paul began with this statement. The God of our fathers hath chosen. That's where he begins. You know, the Lord looked at his disciples and said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You can't understand the work of the Holy Spirit without some understanding of election. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound thereof and canst tell whence it goeth or where it's coming from. Even so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Everybody that God elected, everybody that Christ died, is born of the Spirit of God and given life by the Spirit of God. Now, we can't really understand the true character of man without election. You know what election says? It says man is so dead in sins and unable to do anything to save himself that salvation must be a complete work of God from the beginning to the end. You can't really believe that salvation is by grace and not believe election. That's a complete denial that salvation is of the Lord if you don't glory in election. You can't worship God without worshiping the God of election. There is no true worship. You think you can manipulate Him. That's not worship. And what a motive electing love gives us for thanksgiving and for obedience. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I've heard people try to be dismissive of election by saying, well, election was for Israel. He was choosing the nation of Israel and passing by everybody else. It's just kind of an Old Testament for Israel. Well, you know, I will admit he did choose Israel, but isn't Israel the true Israel just made of individuals and make the whole Israel? I love what David, the man after God's own heart, said when he spoke of election. He said in Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is he whom thou choosest and causest to approach to thee. Lord, choose me. Lord, cause me to approach unto thee. Electing love. Now I want to go to the passage that Paul was referring to from the Old Testament, and it's actually what my marginal reading gives. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7? Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at these first 11 verses, but first let's read verses 6 and 7. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Look in verse 6. Moses says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now this is what Paul is referring to, this glorious statement regarding God's electing grace. Now let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Seven nations are named that God will drive out of their homes so the children of Israel can inhabit them. Now, why? What about these nations? How's this right for him to dispossess these nations and give them to Israel? Well, look in chapter 9, verse 1. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast said, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly. As the Lord hath said unto thee, speak not in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. No, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not because you are any good and you deserve this, but I'm driving them out because of their great wickedness. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the words which the Lord sware unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Don't even think that you're getting this land because of some goodness on your part. Don't think God is driving out these nations because of any goodness in you, but for the wickedness, the perversions, the wicked practices of these nations, he's driving them out. God's just. You're not getting him because of some goodness in you. Israel was not rewarded this land of their righteousness, and these people were dispossessed because of their wickedness. Don't think, well, how could God take away their land? Because that's exactly what they deserved. And that's exactly what you and I deserve as well. Now back to Deuteronomy 7. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, here's what you're called upon to do to these seven nations. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, no live and let live, no agreement, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And here's why. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. This is how you are to treat their religion. Now, everybody you come in contact with, when you go to work, when you go out in here, everybody ought to treat everybody else with respect. I don't care who they are. Everybody ought to be treated with respect. I want to treat everybody with respect. I don't want to be some kind of arrogant jerk looking down my nose at somebody. I don't want to do that at all. I want to treat all men with dignity and with respect. Now, what's this mean then? I'm not treating any religion with any respect at all that is contrary to the gospel of God's grace. None at all. I have utter contempt for the God of works religion. You put works in it, I have utter and complete contempt. And I am not going to live and let live in that sense. There's one gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of how he gets all the glory in salvation. Anything contrary to that, I loathe, despise, and treat with contempt. I'm not going to give any respect for any religious belief that is contrary to Christ getting all the glory and salvation and him being a complete Savior, to why I need nothing else. Anything contrary to that, burn it. Give it no respect. Get rid of it. Now that is how God tells us to deal with human religion. Destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Does that mean we should go to houses of supposed worship where the gospel is not preached and burn them? Of course not. Of course not. This is talking about our attitude towards man's religion. Now look what he says in verse 6. 4. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now that is a description of every single believer without exception. Thou art a holy people. Now, what about what he said there in Deuteronomy 9? Well, he said, you're a stiff-necked people. And you're not getting this land because of any righteousness in you, because you don't have any. Where's this coming from? Well, it comes from the gospel. That's where it comes from. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord, separated from others, chosen to be holy in eternal election, declared to be holy when Christ died on the cross and put away your sin. Made holy in regeneration when God gave you a holy nature. Now every believer has this holy nature. Somebody says, well, I don't feel very holy. Well, I understand that. I understand that. Because you have these two natures funneled through one personality. One man. You got a new man. You got an old man, but it's all funneled through you. And so if you can say, well, I'm holy there, you don't even know what holiness is yet. But every believer is holy unto the Lord, a saint of God, a holy one. As Paul described every believer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now God says to these people, you're a holy people unto the Lord your God. And look what it says next in verse 6. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that dwell upon the face of the earth. The Lord hath chosen thee. Before time began, he chose you. He chose you. Your name. He knew you. He chose you. Oh, how humbling is that? How amazing is that? He chose you before time began above all the people on the face of the earth. Now, this is what could well be called God's, and listen to this word, discriminating grace. Now, we usually think of discrimination in a negative sense, and well, we should. When one type of people discriminates against another, it's always wrong, thinking somehow we're better and they're worse, and that's always wrong. The fact of the matter is, all men are the same. We all came out of Adam. Discrimination is a terrible evil. May the Lord deliver us from that horrible sin. It's terrible. But I'm thankful God discriminates. Because if He didn't discriminate and made a difference between you and somebody else, you and I would not be saved. Thank God for discriminating grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul quoting from Exodus chapter 11, where it says, against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now that's discrimination, isn't it? And Paul quoted that in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have? Faith, repentance, love for Christ, an understanding of your sin, an understanding of the sufficiency of Christ, love to His people. What do you have that you didn't receive? He gave it to you. You can't take credit for anything like that, nor do you want to. Thank God for discriminating grace. If He didn't do that, I wouldn't be saved. Now remember this with regard to God's electing love. God's electing love does not prevent people from being saved who perhaps otherwise would have been. God's electing love saves people who would have most certainly been damned had He not made a difference. Now, if anyone is disposed to argue against this and question God's fairness, let me tell you two things that are true about you. Number one, you are blinded by your own self-righteousness. And number two, you are completely ignorant of your own sinfulness. That is the only reason anyone would object to this. If we had some understanding of our own blinding self-righteousness and utter sinfulness, we would know the only hope we have is in God's discriminating grace. Now look what he says again in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Chosen to be a special people. It's actually translated in another place, his jewels, his treasure. Now, I've heard people criticize this truth as being elitist. I've actually heard that. I've had people say that to me. Why, you think you're special? I want to say this with as much humility as I know how, but I am. Every believer is special to the Lord. His special treasure. His special Jews. And all we can say is, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. A special people, above all people. Now, if this makes you proud, you don't hear what's being said. If it makes you amazed, why me? You're hearing what is said. A special people unto the Lord. Now look in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Now the Lord set his love on you. Think about that for a moment. The God of glory set his love on you. You're the object of his eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, he says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. A love that had no beginning, a love that will never end. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. For whom he did foreknow. That's for love. Know beforehand, love beforehand. Adam knew his wife Eve. Whom he did foreknow. Them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now before you start wondering how he could love you like that, it was not because of you. You were the fewest. You were the weakest. You were the most sinful. God didn't love you like this because of some loveliness or merit in you. Here's the reason. You want to know why God can love you? Here it is in verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. That's the reason. He loved you because he loved you. The reason is found in himself. It's not found in you. It's found in himself. You see, God is love. And his love is saving love. All that he loves, he saves. They are his chosen, special people. There's not going to be anybody in hell that he loved. Everybody he loves, he saves. Thank God for that scripture. Jacob have I loved. Jacob, that deceitful, weak, sinful man. Jacob have I loved. What shall we say then to these things? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Look what he says. But, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Now, God said to Abraham, Abraham was an idolater. God made himself known to him. And he said, you're going to have a great multitude of descendants. Out of your seed the Messiah will come. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Talking about the gospel. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God made a promise. The reason The reason he loves you is his covenant love. He made a promise. It goes like this. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, what's the next word? For Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's why I loved you. That's why he's forgiven you. For Christ's sake. Because of that eternal covenant promise that he made. Now, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out. Who brought you out? The Lord brought you out. How? With a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, because the Lord loved you, because of his promise, his covenant love, he brought you out. He gave you a new heart. He redeemed you. He put away all of your sins. The price has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. What a glorious achievement that our Lord accomplished on the cross. And now you're no longer bondmen under the law, but you're free. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law. Aren't you happy? You are under grace. Now, Moses says, know therefore, verse 9. Know therefore. Be keenly aware of this. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. This God who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This God who chooses, this God who makes people special, this God who redeems, this God who is in absolute control, absolute, this God is God. Anything short of this God is an idol, is not real. The figment of man's depraved imagination where he's trying to bring down God to his level so he can control him and manipulate him. That is not the God of the Bible. This is God. And look what he says next. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Yes, he's God. But every believer can say, he's my God. As Thomas said, my Lord and my God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Don't miss that, the Lord, thy God. He's my God. Somebody says, well, I'm afraid he's not mine. If you come to Christ, he's yours. If you look to Christ only, he's yours. You can say, he's my God. Not just God, but my God. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Which it says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. The faithful God. Now, what is it? You know what faithful means. It means you do what you say you're going to do. You're utterly reliable. That's what faithful means. If you're a faithful person, you believe and you can be believed. You trust and you can be trusted. You rely and you can be relied upon. Now, God is the faithful God. What does that mean? I think this scripture will give us more light as to what that means than maybe any other scripture in the Bible concerning his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Jeremiah said. But listen to this scripture. You can turn here if you want. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now, we may look at that and say, well, our forgiveness is dependent upon our confessing. If we confess our sins, that means He's going to be merciful and gracious. He's going to respond to that confession, and He's going to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what that is, once again, is salvation by works. That's all that is. What does He mean when He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The reason for your forgiveness is not your confession. The reason for your forgiveness is His faithfulness. You see, the reason you confess sin is because He determined beforehand that that's exactly what you would do. He determined that you were going to take sides with Him against yourself. The only reason you do that is because He determined and decreed that you would do that because you're one of the chosen. And when you confess your sins, you take sides with God against yourself. My sin is all my fault. God would be just in damning me. I'm taking sides with Him. Whatever He does is right. That's what it means to confess your sins. It's not just to articulate them, because you don't even know what they all are. And there's not enough time in the day for you to articulate all your sins. It means you're taking sides with God and agreeing with God with regard to yourself. Now, if you do that, it is only because He determined that that is what you would do. He's faithful. And the reason you're confessing is because of His faithfulness. And look what it says next. It says He is faithful. And what's the next word? Just. Absolutely just. His justice demands your salvation. You know why you're saved? Because the very justice of God demands your salvation. It's called justification. It means in God's sight, you're just. And the reason He forgives you is not because you confessed your sins. It's because His justice was satisfied and your sin is put away by what Christ did. Now that is the faithfulness of God. You're confessing your sins isn't because of some goodness in you over and above somebody else. It's because He in faithfulness caused it to be. Know therefore, back to our text, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now this is very important. How can I know if I'm somebody who God has loved? Well, here's what all of the elect have in common. They all love God. They love Him as He is. They love His sovereignty because that's who He is. They love His holiness. They love His justice. They love His immutability. They love His independence. They love His power. They love His wisdom. Every believer loves God, and every believer is someone who keeps His commandments. Now, I have kept the 10 commandments in Christ. I've kept them. I've kept them. Somebody says, no, I haven't, but Christ kept them, but I haven't. Well, if Christ kept them, you kept them if you're in Him. But I don't really think that's what He's referring to, although we have kept the 10 commandments. He's talking about what John said in 1 John 3:23. Turn with me there. I know it by heart and I can't quote it. So turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 23, this is His commandment. This is something that every believer keeps. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as God gave his commandment. Now, you know what? I do. I believe on the name of his son. I believe that all my salvation is found in his name. You believe that? You really believe that? Every believer does. That's what believers believe. They believe all their salvation is found in his name. And every believer loves everybody who loves Christ. If somebody loves Christ, you love them. You keep that commandment. To 1,000 generations, verse 10, and he repayeth them that hate him. Now this is everybody who's not a believer. This is how they're described by God. He repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Now, know this, if you hate him, he's going to repay you to your face, because what could be a greater crime than to hate him who is altogether lovely? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let him be damned upon the return of the Lord. Verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments. The reason you're going to keep them is because he said you would. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Election in the Old Testament is the same as election in the New Testament, isn't it? Thank God for his electing love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.